There are, in fact, two tabernacles to which we must refer. Do I get a bonus for that, Michael? If any of you are just wondering about the strange introduction, speak to Brother Michael Owen afterwards and he will explain. But there are two tabernacles to which we must refer. The first one to which I bring you is in Exodus chapter 33. I will encourage you to open your books and look at verse 7 with me, please. Exodus 33, verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. This was not the tabernacle about which we learn at Sunday school. This is not the tabernacle which had the altar and the laver. It's not the tabernacle which had the Ark of the Covenant. Not the tabernacle which had the table of showbread or the altar of incense. This had none of those in it. This is another building altogether separate. Totally different construction. This is just an ordinary tent which Moses made as a temporary tabernacle so that people who wished to see the Lord or speak with the Lord could do so. I ask you this question. What is the difference between a tent and a tabernacle? In the days of Moses, the tabernacle proper, to which we shall come in a moment, was a fine building. It had silver and gold and brass in tremendous quantities. But I'll tell you this, there were tents in Arabia that were better, had more money spent on them. What was the difference between the temple which Solomon constructed, which was just twice, had the dimensions were twice as big as the tabernacle? So the temple which Solomon made was David's. David designed it. David made the drawings and Solomon organized the construction. David funded it. Solomon built it. That was just, the dimensions were twice as big as the tabernacle. What was the difference between the temple of Solomon's building and the fine houses that were in Assyria and later in Babylon? And certainly in Egypt. What was the difference? The buildings in Egypt, Assyria and Babylon were better than the temple. The temple was a beautiful place, but there were better houses. The tabernacle was a lovely tent, but there were better tents. The difference was this one thing. The tabernacle and the temple was the place where God said, I will put my glory, and it is there that I will meet with you. And this was the difference. This differentiated between the fine tents and the fine temples and the tabernacle and the temple of God. God's glory resided there. May I tell you this? The word of God tells me that, I tell you, you're easily distracted. Do you know that? A pussycat walks in and everybody looks, a dicky bird flies around and people are swanning around. Somebody walks in a bit late for a very good reason, doubtless, and everybody... Actually, I'm not joking. I'm deadly serious. It's the first time, to be honest, that I have stood here and thought that your concentration is not good. Because I have been delighted not only with the attention that you've given to me, but also that you've given to Brother Michael. Don't let me down now with such a short time to go, please. The Word of God tells me that our bodies are the temple of God. Our bodies are the place where God will reside. And for that reason alone, we must look after them, we must take care of them, we must not abuse them. The man or woman who does so is a fool. He wouldn't do it to the temple of God. The glory of God must reside in us and must be seen. It must be obvious that God is living with it. We are living at one with God. There are better people in this world than I am. Far better looking people. People with far more money, far better positions. But I'll tell you what, the glory of God doesn't reside in them as we claim it should do in us. And so the tabernacle which Moses constructed here in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7 was a temporary structure. This was not the real one. You see, the tabernacle hadn't been constructed yet. They hadn't finished gathering all the things that they needed with which to build the tabernacle. Have you noticed that the material which funded the construction of the tabernacle was taken out of sin? All came from Egypt. All the gold and the silver and the precious things. The wood might very well, this stunted sort of wood, they might have found in some sort of quantity in the desert. But the fine things were taken from the enemy. Strange, isn't it? And Moses made an appeal to the people. He said, "We need funds for the tabernacle. Will you give, please?" And people gave. Six times we find him saying, "We need the funds for the tabernacle." And then the people gave so joyously, so glad were they to give to God, that Moses said, we have enough. Just, we asked you to use your imagination earlier. Will you do so again, please? Will you do so again? And imagine that you're pondering whether or not to give to the tabernacle fund. And you discuss it with your partner and you say, should we give the precious things? The things that the Egyptians forced upon us. When we said we're going, they said, "Well, why don't you take this gift to placate your angry God?" And they thrust gold and silver and jewels upon them, and fine linen, beautiful cloths in abundance, and brass and polished brass for mirrors for the ladies, which are later to be given away. And just imagine, you ponder with your partner and say, "Should we give it? It looks so nice where it is in the tent. And when eventually we move into the land, we can use it to decorate. Should we give?" And then Moses says, "Thanks ever so much, everybody, for giving. We don't need any more. And you haven't. You could have been part of the tabernacle. You could have known that part of your giving was in that building. And it wasn't." You see, there is a time to give. And the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So don't hold back with your offerings. Don't fall prey to the deadly sin of procrastination, will you? I mean, if you've got something to give or something to do, do it willingly and freely and quickly. Don't hang about. And the people gave. And this temporary sort of tabernacle that Moses had taken outside the camp, whenever he went there, the glory of God descended, and God spoke to Moses as a man speaketh to his friend face to face. It isn't to be wondered at, is it, that Moses said to the people, "The Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like unto me, him shall ye hear." The Lord Jesus Christ spoke face to face with God his Father, as Moses did. Aaron didn't. Aaron had an audience with God once a year on the great day of atonement, which our brother Michael has told us about. Once a year, Aaron was able to go in. Not Moses. Whenever he wanted audience with God, he went to the tabernacle of the congregation, and there the great cloud descended. And the people all stood in the doorway of their tent and said, "Moses is going to the temporary tabernacle. The proper one isn't built yet, but look at the cloud descending." And there was a young man there who was so filled with the things of God. Do you know, I'm tremendously moved by enthusiasm. I really am. I can't. The one thing I can't stand is the milk and water diet. You know, I love to hear of people's enthusiasm for anything, really, but certainly to do with the things of God. And there was a young man with whom I fell in love some time ago, because he would never leave this tabernacle. You know who it was, don't you? It was Joshua, of course. He was always there. He was to take up the reins, of course, when Moses fell dead. And so the tabernacle is under construction. And God appointed two men, Aholiab and Bezalel, and God blessed them. They were already good with their hands, you know, these people were. They were already good at do-it-yourself. I don't know whether any of you chaps are any good at do-it-yourself. Of all the things at which I am hopeless, the do-it-yourself knack is top of the list. I would have been hopeless as a tabernacle constructor. But these men were blessed by God, and their natural talent was expanded, and they made the tabernacle to the glory of God. And it was erected in the desert. in record time too, erected it very quickly. And you will know that the tabernacle had an open courtyard all the way round about it. Measured 150 feet by 75 feet. Just open all the way round. And inside that courtyard was the covered building, which we know as the tabernacle. And that measured about 45 feet by 15 feet. And the tabernacle proper, that is the building covered inside, we're looking at the plan view when I do that, you understand. The building that was covered is what we refer to as the tabernacle. And there was furniture in there, and furniture just outside there. As you came through the gate, always facing the east, so that when the sun arose in the morning, the people would automatically be looking at the source of great blessings. Their attention would be directed to the great altar, which would be almost immediately in use. As you came through into the courtyard, first you came to the great brazen altar. Ladies, it's yours. This was your altar. Moses had said, we need polished brass to construct the altar. What will you give? And you said, have my mirror. A mirror? Hey, would you give your only mirror away? Which is the most important thing for you, to look at your own beauty or make a contribution to the beautiful things of God? And thank God the mothers in Israel said, have my mirrors. And the great brazen altar was constructed by their gifts. And on this were animals burned every day. And as you came past the altar, the next article of furniture with which you came in contact was the great lava, the brazen lava, also employed the use of the mirrors. Great brazen lava, where the priest was under obligation to wash his hands and his feet before he worshipped and after the termination of worship. It wasn't a very clean business, you know, was being a priest in those days. Many of the things that were burned would be quite strong in odour as the animals were burned on the sacrifice. We'll come to that in a moment. And coming past the great altar and coming past the lava, you came face to face with the door of the tent. The tabernacle had no windows and it was totally dark inside. There was no natural light in the tabernacle. Nobody opened the door and said, we can't see where the table of showbread is. There was only one source of light, and that came from the seven-branch candlestick. I ask you this one thing. Have you ever thought about the construction of the seven-branch candlestick? And have you ever pondered it alongside Aaron's rod that budded? And if you haven't, I ask you if you will. They are remarkably similar. You see, we say Aaron, you know what I'm talking about when I say Aaron's rod that budded. There was an argument between some of the people as to who should lead the camp. And the Lord said to Moses, take the people's rods who are in contention and lay them before the door of the tabernacle. And the next morning when they went, most rods, all except one, were still dead rods. But Aaron's rod, we say budded, don't we? Oh, it more than budded. Look, don't read the word of God flippantly. Aaron's rod didn't bud. Aaron's rod budded, and it flowered, and it leafed, and it fruited. You don't get all that in one season. You get that at different times of the year, but you don't get blossom and buds and fruit on an almond tree all at once. Unless your rod happens to belong to Aaron and is blessed by God, and it speaks of resurrection from the dead. There was going to come a priest who would be dead like this rod of Aaron's, and who would be on the ground, and the Lord God would bless him greatly, and he would come to life eternal, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he wasn't just raised from the dead, wasn't Jesus. He was raised in fullness of life. God doesn't do things by half measures. Aaron's rod didn't bud. It was a miracle of tremendous magnitude. Speaking of Jesus coming to a full life from the dead. And when you put that construction alongside the seven-branch candlestick, you find exactly the same things. There were flowers and fruits and buds and leaves on the seven-branch candlestick. It must speak of Jesus, who is the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. May I tell you, you're in darkness unless you revert to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no light in you unless it comes from Jesus. The tabernacle was dark, pitch black, unless the candle was illuminated, and it gave light to everything, as Jesus will. But the candlestick wasn't the first thing with which you came in contact. The first thing with which you came in contact as you came in through the doors was the table of showbread, on which there were 12 loaves, which were changed every Sabbath day. And the priests ate the old bread. No one's quite sure whether it was unleavened bread or whether it was leavened bread. That's a point with which we needn't concern ourselves now. But the bread was changed. There were 12 loaves. Every Sabbath day they were changed. And the priests ate the old ones. If you'd like a Bible study, brethren, young people looking for something to get your teeth into, look at the time when David went to the tabernacle and ate the bread which was for the priests only, and related to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in one of the Gospels. You'll find it an amazing study how that David, by his sin, taking the bread, condemned the guiltless. And the Lord knew all about it. Coming past the table of showbread, you come to the seven branch candlestick, which speak eloquently of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was never allowed to go out in the tabernacle. The oil, olive oil, beaten, pure olive oil, olives pressed and sieved so that the oil was absolutely pure. No imperfection in it at all. And it was poured gently into the little knobs, into the cups which held the oil. It never went out. Morning and evening it was kept burning. It was Samuel's job, do you remember? To keep the lamp burning. It says in the record that he lit the lamp. He didn't. He kept the lamp alight. Never allowed to go out. Come past there, we can't stay, time presses. We come almost to the curtain, and there we find the altar of incense, a little square altar hard against the veil. We're still in the holy place. It's divided into an uneven halves, two thirds, which we call the holy place in the tabernacle, and the last third, which is an exact cube, which is the most holy place. Or in the Revised Standard Version margin, the Holy of Holies. And so the last article of furniture in the holy place is the altar of incense, on which the priest burned incense twice a day, morning and evening. And the construction of the incense was absolutely vital. God gave him the four constituent parts and said there must be no deviation from this. And you must beat it very small. Beat it very small. No great lumps of incense. Incense, you see, the book of Revelation tells me, is symbolic of the prayers of the saints. Beaten small. It's no good taking a lump of incense and sticking it on the altar and lighting it. It would ignite. A lump would ignite. No good sticking it on and burning it and saying, that'll do for 3 days. It won't work like that. Must be beaten small and offered regularly, like our prayers. It's no good not praying on Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday and then saying 4 days worth of prayer on Thursday. That's hopeless. No, twice a day at least our prayers are given, if we have any sense there. And regularly, every day, we have access to the Word of Life and the Word of Light, which is our Bible. But just come inside the veil with me, will you? We elbow aside the veil like the High Priest did once every year on the Great Day of Atonement. Elbowed aside the veil. In his hand he had his censer made of brass on which there were hot coals which he'd taken from the great brazen altar. And in his hand he had incense, and as he elbowed aside the veil, the incense was put on the hot coals. It immediately ignited, not in flame, but in very sweet smelling smoke. It obscured from his view the very God whose presence he had come to seek. Now he's inside the most holy place. Do you know what he's dressed in? Pure white. All his fine clothes, the beautiful clothes which he had worn, have to be taken off and left outside. And now from his breeches right through to his top coat, he wears pure white only. You see, when you come into the presence of God, there is no room for your fine dress. There's no way you can show off and say, don't I look good in this? No, just pure white. The man who will come in front of God must bear white clothes, righteousness. And so the high priest, Aaron, once a year on the Great Day of Atonement, stands trembling, I dare say, before the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box on which were two cherubim. They had two wings. With one wing they covered themselves like this, and the other wing came out behind the Ark of the Covenant. And the other cherubim standing on this side, on top of the lid of the box called the mercy seat, he is standing in the opposite way, and their wings are actually touching. And their faces are looking downwards to the top of the mercy seat. And they're constructed from solid gold. Angels desire to look into these things, said the apostle. Angels desire to look into these things. Why do you think there were two cherubim? Why not just one with wings outstretched, symbolizing God with outstretched arms? Urgent to say. I'll tell you why I think it was. I can't poetic license this, but just bear it in mind. If there had been one cherubim on top of the mercy seat, the high priest would have come in and seen it, albeit hazily through the mist of incense and the glory of God. And he would have gone out, and before very long, the people would have known that their God could be represented by an angelic figure with wings. And before too long, I put to you, they would have been making little golden gods and saying, with the best will in the world, this represents the God whom we love. But they couldn't, because the God whom they loved, whom the high priest had come to seek, was in a void between the two cherubim, always invisible to his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been introduced to him in Hebrews, came into the most holy place. Came into the Holy of Holies, a place not made with hands. Because this most holy place into which the high priest came once every year was a type of immortality. And the principle of immortality is once you have been there, you can never come out. Once you have become immortal, you can never become mortal. And so the high priest, Aaron, and his successors were only typing immortality, because they went into immortality and came out, but not Jesus. He went into immortality and he stayed there. What is the advantage of having a priest permanently in the immortal state? The advantages are enormous. If you wanted to apologize to God for your sins, the day after the Day of Atonement, bad luck. You had to wait a year before you could do it. There was no sacrifice you could offer for sins committed in a premeditated way. No sacrifice. You had to wait until the great Day of Atonement when your sins could be forgiven. But our sins. Our high priest is always in the presence of God. Always there. Always listening to the apologies of faithful servants who say, God help me, I'm a sinner and I wish I were not. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes a sincere apology to the very presence of God, there to obtain mercy for his servants. I regret that this has been a rather sketchy look at the tabernacle. There are many more lessons which we can learn, but you read all about it in Exodus.